man's shutting the doors. Our second year of this is our 32nd year of Pre-Trib Study Group. Our second year, on Tuesday night, Hal Lindsey spoke. And after he finished his talk, we went on for an hour and a half of people just asking him questions about current events and prophecy. And so that's how we got the tradition of Tuesday night session is on current events. And about 20 years ago, we met in that other hotel across the way. I was standing in the back, right in the doors, and Bill showed up, and we were talking about current events, I'd never met Bill until then, and he made some comment, and I said, well, why don't you go up there and talk about it? So he did, and he's a White House correspondent and all that kind of stuff, or has been that for 18 years, I think, or something like 20. Yeah, okay. And so on occasion we've had other people with Bill on current event night, but this year it's just Bill because he's got so much to cover. Hadn't been much happening lately, has there? And I think that's why we have probably our second largest crowd ever for this in 32 years. Second largest, not the largest. Bill has been a White House correspondent for 20 years, and he moved back to Dallas about three years ago or something like that. Yeah, three and a half. And so he is going to do his normal thing for you new people, which is to present current events that relate to Bible prophecy. And then we'll take an hour and 25 minutes. We'll take a break for 10 minutes, and then he'll resume, and we'll go till we end. And a lot of people sometimes in the process leave, which is okay. But if the rapture happened, we'd all get to leave at one time, wouldn't we? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity because prophecy relates, especially in our day, to what's happening actually in the world. And thank you that you've told us much about the end from the beginning. And we know that you're the sovereign that we can trust. And I pray that you'd be with Bill tonight as he shares stuff that he's been following in relation to what's going on in within the last year or so relating to current events. So we just commit this time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, as I like to say, let her rip, Tater Chip.
Thank you, Tommy. It's been a treat to be part of Pre-Trib for 20 years. And it's been a remarkable experience. When I first met Tommy, I'd been at the White House for about a year and a half. And, you know, when you're in Washington, D.C., you get a whole different perspective on things, just like being in Jerusalem or London or wherever that's critical. But nice thing about being in Washington, D.C., I was able to be there to be at the White House, where I've been over 800 times, think tanks, you know, CFR, I mean, all these major think tanks you hear about, I had the opportunity to go to many of these events. So it was a very, very helpful, insightful time to be in Washington, D.C. I was there 21 years and just thoroughly blessed by the opportunity to be there for both terms of George W. I wrote two books about Israel. I'll mention those briefly. And then revealed Obama's legacy, which was my observation of 8 years of him, what he did. And a lot of people weren't aware of that. So it's the book is all of a sudden with Obama 2.0 in the White House. it's regained a lot of interest. So just been an honor and privilege to be part of Pre-Trib and get to know a lot of the speakers that are part of this, and it's been very enjoyable. But first of all, some of you knew Claudia. She passed away about 2.5 years ago with breast cancer after a lengthy battle. And, you know, I didn't anticipate getting married, at least for a while. And the Lord had other plans. And so I was real involved with the Jerusalem Prayer Breakfast in 2017 when it began. And last year, I had friends that were very involved with the Jerusalem Prayer Breakfast in Brazil. And I really wanted to go. I was helping even support it. But the Lord put in my heart, you're not going to go unless you're invited. I'm thinking, well, I'm part of this. I can go if I want to go. But it was distinctive. You're not going to go unless you're invited. And I got a call from a friend of ours, Allison, who was, she and her husband had been praying. And she said, you were supposed to go to Brazil with us for the Jerusalem Prayer Breakfast in Brazil right before the election. And Allison and Peter, young couple in the 30s, had met at the first Jerusalem Prayer Breakfast and were married. So I had the opportunity, went to Brazil, and it was spent a lot of time with a pastor, J.B., who's real close to the Bolsonaros. I mean, this is front line. We're involved with the Jerusalem Prayer Breakfast, the Bolsonaros, friends of the Bolsonaros, I mean, his pastor. And so I'm going to show you some photos. And first of all, I'd like to introduce you to my wife from February, Tanya. Would you please stand up and say hi to everybody? Tanya has been an incredible blessing, and I'll go into details just how the Lord has knitted us together for His purpose and for His glory. And we got to know each other at the prayer breakfast, and we started talking. She's very politically astute. She was born in Brazil, but spent 32 years of her adult life in the Netherlands. So she was very connected with previous Dutch governments. She traveled to South Korea. She'd advised two previous Dutch prime ministers. She traveled to China with some of the leaders of the Netherlands. But she also was very, very passionate about Jesus Christ. She came to Christ at 17 when the Lord delivered her from cancer, and she was only given 3 weeks to live. And the Lord supernaturally appeared in the room, a light, and she was totally healed of the cancer, and from that point became an on-fire evangelist. At 17, 18, 19, went to college, has a seminary degree, a law degree, and has just been passionately used by the Lord in Africa, church planting. So it was such a unique connection, because what happened is we were with the Bolsonaros, or Mrs. Bolsonaro, the night before the election. Thank you, Tommy. President Bolsonaro is the president of Brazil. And probably a lot of y'all are familiar with him, because he's an on-fire Christian, especially his wife. Mrs. Bolsonaro did so much for ministries throughout Brazil, brought many people to Brazil. I know, Tommy, you've spoken there. Don, I think you have. Others have spoken in Brazil. This is a country, and I'm giving you a little bit of the Brazil history here, because God has His unique hand over everything. And there's 214 million Brazilians. 35% are born-again believers. And they're on fire. You want to see revival? Go see what's happening with the young people in Brazil. It's amazing, the passion. So I had the opportunity to get to know Pastor JB, who has churches throughout Brazil, one in Orlando and another satellite church in Lisbon, Portugal, and also in London. But what was interesting is Tony and I started talking about the political aspect of this election, but we both sensed in the spirit that we're a little bit concerned about the election. I presented it last year here about the voting machine equipment that was used in Brazil, Smartmatic. It was the same thing that was used in Venezuela. And through connections of Tanya, I had a chance to do a PowerPoint with some of the top leaders that were part of Bolsonaro's party on the Smartmatic equipment, who was behind it, all the way to George Soros, the Open Society, Lord Mark Malik Brown, and I had the opportunity to present to these top leaders of Brazil who's behind Smartmatic. So right after the election, I was getting ready to go to Brazil, I mean, getting from Brazil back to Jerusalem, I was going there for meetings, and Ambassador David Friedman came on TV and also Twitter, stated specifically that President Bolsonaro lost the election because he didn't move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And I thought, my gosh, that's amazing. You know, eye to eye, I've written, talking about consequences of things you do or don't do with Israel. President Bolsonaro, the Brazilian people are very passionate about Israel. Born-again believers, which is very important. You know, born-again believers understand the biblical significance of Genesis to Revelation, and they understand the importance of the days that we're living in. And so consequently, Albert and I were flying to Israel, and I said, Albert, we need to go meet with Ambassador David Friedman and find out what's going on. You know, why did he say that? And he's such a diplomat. Why would he say something like this 36 hours after the election? So Ambassador Friedman said, we'll visit. So Tanya and I were strategizing on how to move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And that's how the Lord used the Genesis 12:3 blessing of Tanya and I being able to work together and eventually getting married. But it was so incredible. So we worked on this. We planned on it. We had the whole plan. We had the strategy. And I went to Ambassador Friedman's home in Jerusalem. He lives in Miami also. And I said, why did you say that, Ambassador Friedman? This is so unusual that you would say something like that. He said, well, I had a group of pastors from Brazil that were in for the annual International Christian Embassy Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot event, and I told them if President Bolsonaro wanted to get reelected, he needs to move the embassy. And he felt that that was the reason he hadn't. But the main point was, he said, when Donald Trump went around America talking about moving the embassy to Jerusalem, Trump was overwhelmed by the amount of applause that he would get from audiences. He could talk about anything else he did, but the applause for Trump having the guts and the strength to move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, the applause was so much, it was so significant. And President Trump believed that that was one of the reasons that he got elected in the first place, because he said he'd do it and he believed it. So anyhow, I'll go through some slides here, and this is at the Israeli embassy, and the Brazilian connection is fascinating because this is a powerful, very productive country. Brazil is 10% larger continent. Brazil is 10% larger than the continental 48 U.S. states. It's enormous. And it's so rich, minerally. And there was so much riding on that election. I'll get into that a little bit. But there was so much riding on that election. Netanyahu had great favor in Brazil. Matter of fact, at Bolsonaro's inauguration for president, Netanyahu was the only world leader of significance that was at that event. When Lula got inaugurated, you had the number two guy in China there. you had some of the top guys in the world. And Lula was a great supporter of Arafat, and he was involved in the Iran nuclear deal. And he had a very significant role in helping Obama forge the Iran nuclear deal. And when Lula went to Israel a few years ago, he went to Arafat's tomb to honor him. That was his priority. So this is prophetically significant, what's taking place. So Tanya was here at the embassy. You have Michelle Bachman, who's also the co-chair of the Jerusalem Prayer Breakfast. Then you have Mr. Bolsonaro, President Bolsonaro there. And it was interesting because they asked Tanya to pray that night at the Israeli embassy in Brasilia. And the prayer was so powerful that the ambassador's wife thought Tanya was a rabbi. And so it was a powerful evening. And originally, the first Jerusalem prayer breakfast, when it was in Brazil, Bolsonaro was way down on the polls. But they had the Jerusalem prayer breakfast, and he ended up becoming president months after that. It was a supernatural. How God has used the Jerusalem prayer breakfast is substantial. And then here is Tanya praying for President Bolsonaro on Yom Kippur. Last year, Pastor Ramiro Pena from Waco was there, Albert Wexler, and this was a powerful evening praying for President Bolsonaro. And then this is the Jerusalem Prayer Breakfast Brasilia, October 27th and 28th. What was interesting is that they're expecting about 200 or 300 for our select group at the prayer breakfast, but the sound equipment, Mrs. Bolsonaro was going to speak next door to thousands of people. Well, the sound equipment went down. So they combined the audiences. It was one of the most incredible movements of the Lord, where these two audiences were connected. And then and then the next day, the Jerusalem Prayer Breakfast event was held. My concern, obviously, my prayer at the Jerusalem Prayer Breakfast was that the Lord would intervene and the potential corruption in the voting machines would be stopped. Well, that was a prayer. It didn't get stopped. We did watch the election, and when it hit 60, it was like very close, and when it hit 65%, the algorithms kicked in, and Lula went ahead and won the race. And the parallels with what happened has happened in the United States and Brazil, the largest economy in the world and the 12th largest economy in the world. I mean, this is a major, major victory. And I'll go into more details a little bit later. And then here I am. This is the night before the election with Mrs. Bolsonaro. She came and joined us. You can see how bold she is about her support of Israel. This is what she wore when she voted on the day of the election with the Star of David. I mean, you don't get much more bold for Israel than that. I mean, this is president of a 214 million person country, and there she is at the voting box. And then on Tanya and I finally had our audience with President Bolsonaro on November 20th, and it was Tanya, the Bolsonaros, and the Bolsonaros' pastor, and myself. We met for an hour, and I said, you know, we talked. I mean, they don't speak English. Tanya speaks multiple languages, and she was able, she's not a translator, but she did a fantastic job of explaining what we were trying to do. Move the embassy. Show them the support that the Bolsonaros have in Israel and the United States amongst Christians and Jews. It was a great encouragement to them. We were the first public meeting he had after the election. This is on November 20th. It's almost 3 weeks because he was ill right after the election. And we had the first. So we talked about moving the embassy. And he said that his plan was, that was his political promise, that he would move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, and then COVID hit. And we did everything we could to encourage him. And he says, I can't handle more stress. I just can't. And if we have a terrorism event because of this in Brazil, that would create even more problems for me, for him, he said. And then he said also that Chile, Argentina and Colombia had threatened to bring in forces, military forces, if there was a coup in Brazil, and some people were hoping for that. And he just says he couldn't handle the pressure. So then Tony and I spent some time with him in January in Florida, right after they had their January 8th event, which is similar to our January 6th, the parallels. There was a concern that he might be extradited back to Brazil. There was 45 Democrats in Congress that wanted to force him back. They were asking the White House, Biden, to send him back out of the country. So we brought some asylum attorneys in, and that was something that he considered. But fortunately, things calmed down, and in March was able to go back to Brazil. But when you see the battle that we face in America, our battle for our republic, there's also a huge battle for the future of Brazil. And it's even more complicated. Their Supreme Court, there's no check and balance in Brazil. It's their Supreme Court calls the shots. They've even, the court system has even said, ruled, that Bolsonaro cannot run for office for 8 years. They determined that because he questioned the integrity of the election. But anyhow, we're watching these countries today around the world. We know the World Economic Forum has a threat. You know, this is part of their agenda. And when you see what's happening in the United States and Brazil, it's hard for us to comprehend that we live in a day such as this. So I'm going to start here a bit. I mean, y'all are familiar with... one other story here. This is Izanetti. She's in green. And she's very close to the Bolsonaros and probably the top intercessor in all of Brazil. And here is Ben Gurion Airport. Well, she was on the way out of the airport on October 7th. I mean, she was ready to jump on a flight. And they canceled her flight. And she contacted Tanya, and they started discussing what was happening. She was very worried, very stressed, very concerned. And Tanya said, be a Deborah. Be strong. Call in the name of Jesus. This is an opportunity for you to really be strong. Izanetti, you are a strong person, but this is a Deborah moment at a time that very few of us could ever comprehend. The heinous activities that took place in Brazil. So they were told there was rockets coming towards the airport, so they were sent into a shelter. And Izanetti and some others, but specifically Izanetti, was marching around praying in the name of Yeshua, in the name of Yeshua, just powerfully and powerfully. And even, which is really incredible, talk about calling in the name of Jesus and God's love for the state of Israel and the Jewish people. He's not finished with them. He's pursuing them. When she started pronouncing the name of Yeshua, rabbis were saying Yeshua. And Yeshua, Yeshua, Yeshua. Can you imagine Orthodox rabbis? The Spirit of God hit that room so strong, so powerfully, they were calling on Yeshua. She said she praised the Lord for it. It was so supernatural to see this. And this was a great opportunity. She went home to Brazil. She finally was able to leave, I think it was about a week after. And she was on national TV about God, how God had used her in Israel at a time of great need for the Israeli people. Eye to Eye is my book. I'll just zip through this quickly. Eye to Eye. What happens, I think most of you all, I think, are familiar with this since I've had the book out for quite a few years. Okay, when we put pressure on Israel to divide their land, enormous catastrophes happen the same day or within 24 hours. And we've had, my book is through 2017, Trump's first 6 years in office. And then I've added everything else up on our website under Eye to Eye. So, revealed Obama's legacy is catching a second wind now because of Biden. And we're living the consequences of Obama's 8 years in office, and I don't, and some of it we will never, ever get over. It was just that significant. Also, we put out a weekly news report every Friday. It's 18 to 20 pages. It's subscription-based, focus on Israel, the Middle East, world news that's biblically relevant. Yet, looks familiar, Tommy. I probably should. Well, that's when I was at the White House. Tommy's good at that. That's a good point, though, Tommy. That's when I was at the White House. And then the big problem we have today, and we're experiencing this, is replacement theology. We've talked about this for 20 years. Hal Lindsey was one of the first ones to really talk about replacement theology, and we picked up on it 23, 24 years ago. I'm sure Randall Price did, Don Perkins, Tommy for sure. But this is a huge problem today. And, you know, we have, well, first of all, a little history. Chapter 2 of my book, Eye to Eye. Origen and Clement, the theologians of that second century, were a theologian, but they also were steeped in Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates. And they believe that the 27% of our Bible is allegorical and not literal. Well, that affected Constantine, Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Wesley brothers, and you can see the churches, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, the Catholics, and others. And when I hear people, and even in Israel, I have some friends, when they talk about, they are repenting for the plight of the Christians in the Holocaust, I remind my friends that replacement theology led to 18 centuries of Jewish persecution and anti-Semitism. The Crusades were the Catholics. The Spanish Inquisition was the Catholics. And the Protestants and Catholics didn't do much in Europe during the Holocaust. I emphasize that the born-again evangelicals fully understand the biblical significance of prophecy, which is 27% of our Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And this is a battle for us today. I was on an interview a couple days ago, and a friend said, he's talked to some pastors in the Northeast United States, and they go, what difference is Israel and the American Indians? A very similar plight. It's no big deal. Why is Israel so significant? I mean, that's incredible. I remember a couple years ago, I was interviewed by the Washington Post. There was a tsunami in 2004 in the Indian Ocean, and it devastated about 10 countries. And they were familiar with some of my writing, and they said, did God have anything to do with that? I said, God is sovereign. He is overall. We have a sovereign God, a just God. And by the way, 6 of those 10 countries are the largest persecutor of Christians in the world that were devastated by that tsunami. So, you know, and there's scripture after scripture after scripture in the Bible that speaks of the consequences and God, how God has used weather and events and winds and earthquakes and things like that for his purpose. And that's what I noticed, you know, in Eye to Eye. You know, when you put pressure on Israel, the greater the pressure, the greater the corresponding catastrophe. And so what we've done is we have two websites. They mirror each other, allisraelshallbesaved.com. And the Lord put it on my heart, have 4 sections using what the Jewish prophets in the Old Testament spoke of. Let's get the Jewish people into the Word, the Tanakh. Many, the observance are very focused on the Torah, but let's get them into their book. I had a correspondent friend at the White House, Robert. He was an Orthodox Jew. And when something would happen in the Middle East, he would immediately call me, or if I was there in person, where is that in the Bible? I said, well, look at Daniel 9:27, or look at Isaiah 17:1, or look at Jeremiah 40. I was giving him a prophecy lesson. And this is another opportunity for us because some of the Jewish people are beginning to want to know what their Jewish prophet said about the day that we're living in. Or the 300 scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of Jesus. And it's so powerful. So, and also Reach 1 Billion. These sites mirror each other. Reach1billion.com. We have 100 million American church attendees in America that have no understanding of the biblical significance of the state of Israel or what's happening to this day. That's 65% of our church attendees in America do not know. These are the ones that are complaining. What's such a big deal about what's happening in Israel? Well, it's very significant. The biblical significance of the modern state of Israel, that the God of Israel will judge the world for its sins and unbelief, that God will remove those born again prior to Yeshua's return, joining him in his victorious return, and that Yeshua will reign from New Jerusalem for 1,000 years. They don't know that. And that Washington Post, I got emails. I finally had to unlist my phone. I got calls from people that says, I'm a Christian. How dare you say that God will judge the world? How dare you say that God had any influence at all in the tsunami in the Indian Ocean? I mean, I literally had to go, my phone had to go anonymous because of the calls from a Washington Post article. But to frame this, and I do this fairly frequent here, I think one of the things that's been significant, our American presidents have had a significant role in accelerating final day events. And I study that in eye to eye, all the way back to Woodrow Wilson, who supported the San Remo Agreement, which is an agreement about the land of Israel. Eventually, that went to the League of Nations, and that eventually got moved into the UN, and then Israel was given a little sliver in May of 1948. But what's interesting is the corresponding events of 9/11 and the coronavirus have cost the U.S. government and the Federal Reserve $15.7 trillion. When the covenant land of Israel is negotiated or compromised, you can observe an atmospheric or disruptive response in the country. The two largest catastrophes in U.S. history corresponded to direct White House role in establishing an Arab state in Judea and Samaria. These two events have cost the United States just under $15 trillion, the growing war and terror in the Middle East over $6 trillion, and the Federal Reserve committed and dispersed $4 trillion and then another $6.2 trillion. The United States, the Federal Reserve, threw $8 trillion at the U.S. economy that got the United States through the coronavirus crisis. But what's important is, to summarize it quickly, 17 days before 9/11, George W. Bush was working with Crown Prince Abdullah on Saudi Arabia on a two-state plan, something his dad or Bill Clinton would never have done. They finished the work on 9/10, according to the Washington Post, and the next day we had 9/11. And I say this often, Donald Trump did more for Israel than all previous presidents combined. Moving the embassy, Israel's sovereign right to the Golan Heights, getting out of the Iran nuclear deal, and on and on and on. And I give a lot of credit to Ambassador Friedman for that. But nonetheless, Jared Kushner, his son-in-law, pushed hard on an agreement. It was the Peace to Prosperity deal, Trump's deal of the century. It was signed on January 28, 2020. That afternoon, Peter Navarro told Fauci, Azar, and Mulvaney, we've got a huge problem with the coronavirus. You better do something. They kind of laughed him off. This was only a couple hours after Trump gave his plan, his map, and they laughed him off. And Navarro got furious, and the next day he put a memo together predicting 1 million Americans would lose their life and it would cost the United States $3.5 trillion. And he sent it to the White House Security Council. They took them serious, and they started the task force. But right after the plan was delivered, the entire international community once again established their position of the land. You had Johnson and Macron and Merkel and the head of the EU, the Arab League, Organization of Arab States, and the UN all said, we have our own plan in 24 to 48 hours. 7 weeks later, half the world was in a lockdown. The leaders of these countries, China and Russia included, half the world was in a lockdown after the world established their position on the coveted land of Israel, including the Pope. Then the Abraham Accords was signed September 15, 2020. There was a lot of excitement in the diplomatic community, the Trump community. They thought this would be a big help for them in the election. But the Abraham Accords, there was this assumption that the land of Israel is for all descendants of Abraham. And that's pretty much how the name was established. On September 15, the Abraham Accords was signed. And you'll see on the screen this massive hurricane named Sally. And this happens a lot when we have a peace event, there's a hurricane. A peace event, 9/11, or a peace event and a major earthquake, or a tornado outbreak. It's so often, the screen is shared. I have 126 catastrophic record-setting events in IDI, and there's been another 20 or so that are on our website in Trump's final 3 years and Biden's 3 years. But one of my readers in New York City wrote, said, do you realize that the Hebrew derivative of the name Sally is Sarah? So in other words, Hurricane Sarah was slamming into the southern Gulf Coast right after the Abraham Accords was signed at the White House. That could have been called any one of our names. But the precision was, the emphasis was that the land God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants in Genesis 15, 18. Not for the other descendants of Abraham. And then the official signing. And then Israel went into a national lockdown 72 hours after the Abraham Accord was signing. What's important about this, Israel thought they were going to have about a $5 billion shekel windfall after the Abraham Accords is signed. Well, this three-week lockdown for Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot cost Israel $5 billion. So all the gain they were going to have from these normalization deals, and when I interviewed Ambassador Friedman, I said, Ambassador Friedman, that really is more of a business deal than a normalization deal or a peace deal. Israel's never in war with these countries. So for the enthusiasm, another thing is, well, I'll go into this slide here. The Abraham Accord is cursed because of a couple reasons. It stopped the extension of sovereignty to 134 Jewish communities in Judea and Samaria. It continued the two-state false narrative. It continued the UN resolutions 242 and 338. And the resolutions, those are the resolutions call for Israel to give back the land of the 1967 line with swaps and the division of Jerusalem. And mentions the Arab peace plan of 2002. The Abrahamic covenant, here's the scriptures. The Abrahamic covenant land covenant applies only to Isaac and his seed. The land was given by, which I gave Abraham and Isaac, Genesis. The land is an everlasting possession. Israel's land is not to be sold or exchanged. And Isaac and his seed is the heir, not Ishmael. When I interviewed Ambassador Friedman last year for the Jerusalem Prayer Breakfast, he's a very, very neat guy. His new movie, Highway 60, he did with Mike Pompeo. This is an incredible ambassador. This is a Bible scholar. This is a Hebrew-speaking man that was responsible for a lot of what was done with President Trump in office. President Trump gets a lot of credit, but Ambassador Friedman was right there all along. But I said, isn't it interesting? We talk about the land, the consequences of the land. Today, we have Naftali Bennett, the Prime Minister of Israel, and Joe Biden. We had Trump and Netanyahu. I said, what a contrast. And I said, I personally believe, based on history, that Bennett and Biden are there because of the Trump Netanyahu support of the plan. Even though they knew. I talked to members of the Trump administration. They said, well, we never thought the Palestinians would do it anyhow. I said, the problem is you continued the narrative. You continue the narrative that there's going to be a two-state plan, even though, and you identified 70%. They even had a map. President Trump had a map where no one else had a map, and Kushner was behind that, totally. But Kushner and Steve Mnuchin, the Secretary of the Treasury, cashed in a big way. They have raised, Kushner raised $3.5 billion from Arab states since leaving office. Saudi Arabia put a combined $3 billion into Kushner and Mnuchin's funds. The Times reported both men held meetings with their investors while working in the White House. Kushner raised $2 million from the Saudis. Saudi Arabia's public investment fund and Mnuchin's capital secured $1 billion. I've got to work on those numbers a bit, but $2 billion, $1 billion. $2 billion for Kushner, who had a real close relationship with bin Salman of Saudi Arabia, and Mnuchin, who was flying around the Middle East during our January 6th week. Kushner raised hundreds of millions from the United Arab Emirates and Qatar. And this is what we're seeing today. T. Boone Pickens, during Trump's time in office, said, we are sending $500 billion a year to the Middle East for oil. That money should stay in the U.S. They're interfering with all kinds. The Saudi and the Arab money right now, it is so plentiful. And they're attempting to take over PGA golf. They're doing into sports leagues. They're buying top soccer players. And I heard that's not working too well. They had 264 people at a soccer match yesterday in Saudi Arabia after Saudi had spent a fortune on trying to corner the soccer market. But this is exactly right. And when Biden took office, he stopped the Keystone Pipeline. And that would have been 1 million barrels a day. He stopped offshore oil and gas leases. And on and on and on. But we are, in Texas benefits from this more than any other state. We're at now at 13 million barrels a day in spite of Biden. And I remember hearing the head of Pioneer Oil and Gas Company that's being bought by Exxon say about 3 years ago, we should hit 16 million barrels a day. And we could have been even more self-sufficient. The United States has been blessed with the greatest oil reserves and the greatest natural gas in the world. And we haven't fully benefited from that. But so Biden was, after he canceled the Keystone and was very in his green agenda, took over, he was begging Russia and the Saudis in Russia before they invaded the Ukraine. Biden went to Jeddah on the Red Sea and begged these oil-producing countries to produce more oil for the United States. 72 hours later, these gentlemen were in Iran. Putin, Raisi, the president, and Erdogan had a meeting. And they also had a meeting with Khomeini. So 72 hours after, Biden was begging, you have Putin, you got the Gog and Magog alignment having a meeting in Tehran. And then the Chinese have become a major player. They are becoming a major player in the Middle East. The Chinese for years played only a secondary role in the region and have suddenly transformed themselves into a new power player. And Israelis who have been courting the Saudis against their mutual adversaries in Tehran now wonder where it leaves them. This was part of the reason they started moving toward normalization. Because the bad blood between Shia and Sunni is deep, and some people believe that Israel's not the first to be hit by a nuclear weapon from Iran, it's Saudi Arabia. So, China brokered a Saudi-Iran deal, They did offer to reopen embassies, resume direct flights between the two nations, and restart security and trade agreements. Probably the only benefit of the Obama-Iranian nuclear plan was Israel's relationship with Arab countries throughout the Middle East is substantially better because they realize that Israel's not a threat and that Israel can be a big benefit to them when it comes to intel, security, on and on. So this was an attempt by China, and I might add China and Russia are the ones that are benefiting from this enormous amount of oil in Iraq. Not the United States that spent $6 trillion and the loss of American lives in Iraq and in Afghanistan. And Russia is aggressively doing more and more oil drilling deals in Iraq. Iran has, June 9, Iran announced they have a hypersonic missile, and it can, in 400 seconds, hit Tel Aviv. In Persian, Arabic, and Hebrew. It was posted across the Iranian capital. Israel announced that they are getting close to their skysonic missile, anti-hypersonic missile system, June 14. And then the Saudi Arabia, China undermines U.S. influence in the Middle East. This was a big buzz after the meetings between bin Salman and Xi Jinping in China. And also David Friedman said that Biden was despicable. There was enormous pressure that you all probably saw on the Israeli judicial system, and there definitely needs to be change. There definitely needs to be things put in order. But anyhow, and then the Palestinian Islamic Jihad, who is also in Gaza, had leader claims plans to establish new West Bank terror cells. This was in July. So Saudi Arabia, despite these negotiations, despite the possibility of negotiations and the possibility of these deals being worked out with Iran, is very well aware of the depth of the problem they have with Iran. And the Saudis offered a price to normalize relations with Israel. They wanted security guarantees from the United States and help developing a civilian nuclear program and fewer restrictions on U.S. arms sales. At the same time, the European Union continues to be pro-Palestinian. The EU asked a couple years ago, Abbas, we want an accounting of the $5 billion we've given you. And Abbas said, sure, it never happens. The EU has given billions of dollars to the Palestinians, as we hear that the top three leaders of Hamas have obtained $11 billion and live in Turkey and Qatar. Doha, Qatar. They've assembled massive amounts of money. But here we have the EU envoy. No such thing as an area A and B. It's all Palestine. And Blinken says West Bank tensions. There was tensions between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And I tell you what, a lot of that is initiated by TikTok. TikTok, backed by China, is one of the greatest threats that the Israelis that I talk to are concerned about, because in the past, when you had battles between the Israelis and Palestinians, they were isolated to larger communities. But because of TikTok, there is a level of tension in smaller Israeli and Arab communities throughout the Middle East, because the instigation and initiation of TikTok use. And then the United Kingdom, Canada, Australia called on Israel to reverse approvals for settlement expansion. Once again, any kind of development, expansion of settlements, this is an extension of communities. And I forgot to add, right after the Abraham Accords was signed, the Middle East leaders that signed at the White House and all Middle East leaders that spoke at the UN General Assembly a couple weeks after September 15th stated that the only reason they did a normalization agreement are back to stop this annexation of 134 Jewish communities. That was the reason. No other reason. Because I remember the tension from the EU, Russia, the international community, the United States, when Israel was thinking and considering extending sovereignty to these rightful communities, these settlement areas. The world was going wild. And then as soon as the Abraham Accord, backed by Kushner, who has benefited greatly, he had a lot of influence. I mean, here's a guy that has billions of dollars from Middle Eastern countries. And a lot of that was, it wasn't Trump as much, it was Kushner pushing the deals. The good news is Israel's procuring the third F-35 squadron. I think it's about 25 planes. That'll eventually bring the fleet to 75. Israel, I think, is close to having 50 F-35s, and this is an amazing machine, especially after Israeli avionics are put in these planes. That was one of the problems, the breakthrough. The United States didn't want Israeli avionics in these planes, and Israel wanted it. It was critical for their security. And finally that happened, and Israel has quite a fighting force of F-35s. Hezbollah vows to maintain its military post in Israeli territory, rejects UN diplomacy. Today, Hezbollah has 150,000 rockets and 15,000 missiles pointed at Israel. They also are deploying missiles in Yemen and Iraq, with an eventual plan. And what I say over and over again, the Iranians are very patient. They got a plan. They've had nuclear science, many nuclear scientists assassinated. They've had viruses get in their computer systems. They've seen weapons in Syria and Lebanon destroyed and knocked out and wiped out, and they've done nothing. It's incredible. But they're patient, they're strategic, and they have a plan. Israel just has to supernaturally make sure that when they do a preemptive strike, maybe Jeremiah 49, 34 through 39, they have to make sure the timing is perfect, supernatural, because Iran has got a plan. Their plan is one day we're going to destroy Israel, and we know it won't happen. But the turning point that we're watching right now, that we're being exposed, was the Israel-Saudi deal nearing completion. There was a lot of excitement. Joe Biden put tremendous, tremendous pressure, his administration, on a Israeli-Saudi deal. Ben Salman, he was doing U.S. interviews with Fox and CNN and other major networks. He said, now the question was, you're moving closer to normalization every day. Is this possible? He said, now we don't have a relationship with Israel, but if the Biden administration succeeds in making, I believe, the biggest historical deal since the end of the Cold War, then we're going to start a relationship, and that relationship continues to regardless of who's running Israel. If we have a breakthrough, reach a deal that gives the Palestinians their needs and makes the region calm, we're going to work with whoever, for whoever is there. And then 9/22, this is a day, and I quote this all the time, Netanyahu's at the UN. He says, such a peace will go a long way to end the Arab-Israeli conflict, as he addressed the gathering, the UN General Assembly, for his 12th time. It will encourage other Arab states to normalize their relationships with Israel. It will enhance the prospects of peace with the Palestinians, and it will encourage a broader reconciliation between Judaism and Islam, between Jerusalem and Mecca, between the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael. In Netanyahu's interviews, he was all but giddy. The rumor was he's going to do this deal and he's going to ride off into the sunset. Some of our Israeli friends that visited Tanya and me from Israel at her home here in the Metroplex were concerned that Netanyahu had cut a deal with Ben Salman having to do with the Temple Mount, sovereignty, control, possibly the barriers of the land, possibly even bringing the Jordanians into the mix. But he was keeping his political party, he was keeping the IDF and other members of the intelligence community in the dark. And what a contrast. Netanyahu at 922 was ecstatic. He had a powerful address. This is a time for peace for the Middle East. This is a rare opportunity. And let's basically seize the moment. And 2 weeks and one day later, the absolute opposite has happened. It's just like what happened in 9/11. When George W. Bush finished his work on 9/10, he was ready to divide or create an Arab state in Judea and Samaria and East Jerusalem. And we had 9/11. And I say this all the time, the God of Israel did not produce the evil of 9/11, but he didn't stop it. The God of Israel lifted his protective hand. I read today that the Israelis had this plan in detail a year ago. And we're hearing more and more of the fact that they had the plan. And we're hearing that the young ladies in the IDF were monitoring the fences, talking about movement and worries and concerns. And one of the newspapers in Israel said if that had been guys, they would have taken it more serious. They didn't take it serious. It was these young ladies that were monitoring, that were warning, and the warning was not taken. But this was different. Tragically, 1,200 people lost their lives. Tragic, heinous, horrible. When I do interviews, I say, Hamas is like this. In 2007, when they had a civil war with Fatah in Gaza for control of Gaza, Hamas was throwing Fatah members out of buildings. And it was so heinous and so brutal that the international media that was there covering it left. They were appalled by it. This is evil at the highest degree. But tragically, 1,200 people lost their lives, and it's uprooted Israel. But they had to do something. And it could have been much worse. So what's happened is the first 3 or 4 days, the international community was horrified. But I knew, and in these interviews that I've had, I said, once Israel starts hitting hard, all we're going to see is buildings collapsing, hospitals hit, poor Palestinians and believe me, the Palestinians need our prayer, as well as the Jewish people. Jewish and Palestinian, they need to come to know Jesus, and they need our prayers. I mean, they're 65% supposedly of Palestinians would prefer to live in an Israeli state. They do not trust their corrupt leadership. But nonetheless, Israel had to do something. They could not let this go on any longer. And we've seen the anti-Semitic root that has been buried in Europe, as Olivier Melnick so well says, has raised up. And that anti-Semitic root is happening once again in Europe, and it's happening in the United States and around the world. And a lot of young people in America are always, they're supporting the poor plight, the down and out, but they don't know the full facts. And even liberal Jewish people are up against this government. But the bottom line here is this is an evil administration. The Hamas is evil. And as former Ambassador Nikki Haley said recently, without Iran's support, there would not be a Hezbollah and Hamas. That's exactly right. And for the United Nations to give the president of Iran a platform year in, year out, that chastises Israel from the podium is a farce. And being part of these different committees that they're part of, it is a total farce. The Hamas attacks happened on October 7th, 50th anniversary of the Yom Kippur War, a day after the end of Sukkot and a Shabbat Saturday, while Israelis were hearing about the possibility of peace with the Saudis, the Arabs, and peace from the Middle East. And then this happened. And Sukkot is a wonderful 7-8-day period. Shabbat, people taken off, and then this happened. Netanyahu, 14 days after his address at the UN, says we're at war. Over 1,200 dead in Israel, 6,900 injured. The Iranian president calls to eliminate the Jewish state in a meeting amongst Arab leaders. As a Persian, he's there with the Arab leaders. Call for the creation of a Palestinian state from the river to the sea. But we have to remember the bitter revival. The Shia Islam is 20% of Islam. Sunnis are 80%. And this intense rivalry between Shia Iran and the Sunni neighbor Saudi Arabia has gone on for almost 40 years since Khomeini led a revolution that topped the U.S.-backed monarchy of the Shah of Iran. And ever since, the relations with the outside world have been strained. Khomeini told Hamas chief, Iran will not directly enter the war, but they are certainly supporting it. Iran will do whatever it takes to ensure a Hamas victory in the war. Erdogan has blasted Israel for a long time. And then the last 12 months, it looked like with Herzog, the president of Israel, going there, Netanyahu talking to Erdogan, that there might be some possibilities of peace. Erdogan is not, and that was real questionable, why is he doing this? We can listen to 20 years of his quotes. He does not like Israel. He's close with the Muslim Brotherhood. He had an agenda in Egypt when the Muslim Brotherhood took over, but El-Sisi, the president, overthrew the Muslim Brotherhood and diminished Erdogan's influence to a country of 80 million people, Egypt. But this is his opportunity now. Turkey and Qatar have been funding Hamas. Erdogan blasts Israel as a terrorist state, intent to total destroy Gaza. Accused Israel of being a terrorist state. He's even called Netanyahu the butcher of Gaza. U.S. strikes Iranian assets in Syria for the third time in weeks. We've had over 50 Iranian-backed hits, rockets, some missiles, drones on U.S. assets in Syria and Iraq, and the United States is responding. Iran and Hezbollah are playing their game. They toy with people. You know, they'll hit a few here, hit a few there. The Houthis will send some cruise missiles in, pick up a couple Israeli ships. So I don't sense they're ready to get into this yet. We have the USS Gerald Ford off the Mediterranean coast. We have the Eisenhower in the Persian Gulf. We have the Carney down the Red Sea. That's to keep Iran and Hezbollah out of the war, out of the conflict. And then Gantz said, we will kill Hamas leaders in Gaza and around the world. This is what Israel is going to do. But in response to all of this, 300,000 people marched in Israel for the Washington decry of anti-Semitism. And that was November 14. It was incredible turnout in Washington of support of the state of Israel. And now, according to the latest, more than 1,500 rockets have been launched at Israel since October 7. And then the Shin Bet head said yesterday, we will kill Hamas leaders in Qatar and Turkey. And of course, Erdogan is blasting Israel for those comments. But the militant rocket hit base linked to Israeli militants this week, their rocket hit the base linked to Israel's nuclear missile program. They know where they are. And also, Israel raised travel alert for Western Europe and other regions. This is the anti-Semitic route. You know, France has 6 million Muslims and, or 6 million Muslims and 600,000 Jews. The United Kingdom has a large Jewish population and an enormous Muslim population. Brazil, Argentina, not as large, but you have Jewish people in Argentina, Brazil, Australia, and Russia with an anti-Semitic root, especially in Brazil with Lula and Argentina. That's been a very difficult place. Lots of Jewish people live in Argentina. So this has been raised to level two. They're warning Israelis not to travel. Travel alerts for Western Europe and other regions. And then I mentioned earlier, three commercial ships were hit by missiles by the Houthi attack in the Red Sea. And then Biden continues to push Middle East leaders to consider a two-state solution after the Israel-Hamas war ends. This is kind of the theme of what's taking place right now, is let's get this war over. And even Biden said, we need an Israeli-Palestinian deal to minimize Hamas. In other words, they'll go away. We know they won't. But that's what he's saying. Hamas will go away if we just get a deal worked out between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And now we have the one-state threat. The Palestinian Authority leader Abbas issued a warning that if Israel continues to enforce a reality of a single apartheid state, in his words, circumstances in the region will necessarily compel equal and full political rights for the Palestinians. So this is their ploy now. Okay, if it's going to be a one state, you got to take care of these Palestinians. You're going to be responsible for that. So this will be interesting to see how this plays out. But a couple weeks ago, the talk in the international community was, now let's have a peace deal. Russia, Putin, Lavrov said that the only reason there isn't peace right now between Israel and the Palestinians is because the United States has been involved. They've done a terrible job. And also, we're watching Putin very closely. I'll have some more in the next hour. Putin says Russia has tested next-generation nuclear weapons. And Xi hails a deepening trust between China and Russia as he met with Putin October 18th. The 42nd time they'd met. I had no idea it had been that many times. That's significant. And then the U.S. Navy ships intruded in the South China Sea waters. China says, stated this on December 4th. I talked to a friend, a Chinese national that worked for Goldman Sachs in New York City a few years ago, and I asked him about 18 months ago. I said, is China going to make a move on Taiwan? Kind of the art of war, Sun Tzu strategy. He said if the international community doesn't make a big deal out of Taiwan and their independence, then the Chinese 5 to 7 years will make their move as they continue to move into a greater influence in Taiwan. But if the international community supports Taiwan, then China will go in soon, and very likely before Biden leaves office. So what's happening now is when Biden had his national address and asked for $105 billion, $16 billion for Israel, $65 or $70 billion for the Ukraine, and $5 billion for that area around Taiwan, it's like, what is Biden attempting to do? Is he trying to provoke the enemies? Will this lead to the World Economic Forum move? But anyhow, I'll touch on that in the next hour. So, Tommy, that's my first part one slides. My part one slides can be put on YouTube. My part two slides, I did a presentation here 2 years ago, and YouTube took it down. So part two has a lot of interesting insight. So we'll see if it gets taken down. But I mean, I've split it for that particular reason.
Yeah, keep stringing it. See what happens.
Yeah, that's fine. Yeah.
Let's have 10 minutes of quick questions on what he's presented thus far. If anybody has a question, and that'll get us to the point that I was saying time-wise.
Okay, good.
So, anybody got a question? Okay, go, Joe.
All kinds of rumors. Prime Minister Netanyahu is, of course, under scrutiny for allowing the attack to take place, and why did it take 6 hours for the IDF to respond, 6 to 7 hours? And another rumor is Netanyahu allowed this because, this is just a rumor, I don't agree with it, but the Ben Gurion what's that? Like the Straits of
from Ben Gurion,
the Ben Gurion waterway goes through northern Gaza, and so that's a rumor. Can you address those?
I don't know, Joe, about what the overall plan is. I know, you know, I think that, you know, Israel, they take their Sukkot breaks real serious. I mean, Israel, I mean, they just come off a 7 or 8 day holiday. You know, that's when the tents are, you know, the tabernacles are built throughout Israel. That's an exciting time for Israelis. And then also Shabbat. You know, you've been, you know, for us that have been to Israel during a Shabbat, I mean, Israel shuts down. And so consequently, those two things, they weren't, and I think some of the Israeli bases, I mean, I heard a fellow a couple weeks ago, Olivier and I were in a conference in California, and Tom Hughes, and one of the Israelis said that a lot of Israelis get up at 6 in the morning, if I heard it correctly. They get up at 6 in the morning. It's kind of like a protective thing. Get up at the crack of dawn in the event that something like this happens. But the Israelis at the military bases were sleeping in. Israelis were sleeping in their homes. They just were totally unprepared. And the other thing is there was kind of a semi-euphoria in Israel that Israel was going to cut a deal with the Saudis. I mean, Saudis, I mean, this is an enormous thing in the natural of the possibility of making peace with the Saudis. So I think there was kind of a lull to sleep. There had been a lot of tension in Israel over the judicial reform. I think eventually everything will be revealed that happened. There's various rumors about Netanyahu, what he knew and what he didn't know. But I think he was caught up in the possibility of making peace with the Saudis. And it kind of blinded him. And what a distinctive difference from his joy in all those interviews on national TV and his UN General Assembly message on September 22nd and then October 7th. What a distinctive, different time. I mean, just totally distinctively different. So more and more is going to get revealed. Some of Israel's, the Mossad, I think Shin Bet, IDF, others are taking responsibility for not being better prepared. And we also had a lot of soldiers that were refusing to serve because of judicial reform that was taking place. You know, that we had on 60 Minutes, they had three Israeli soldiers talking about the fact they're not going to serve because of this judicial reform. So it just, you know, for the lack of a better word, it just, the timing was perfect for the adversary to make their move. And that's what happened. Yes.
Thank you, sir. A little bit off topic, but it does relate. I would love to get this crew out of Washington, as in I'm thinking of the next election.
Get closer to the microphone, please.
I'm thinking of these the next election, and I think the silent thing that millions of Americans are thinking is these Dominion voting machines and systematic voting machines. Is anybody doing anything to eradicate and get? I've heard a few things, but it's kind of the unanswered question. I'm not hearing anyone. Do you have any insight on that? On what we're doing? What we're doing about these voting machines to get them out? What are we doing to get fair elections? It's my personal opinion that the last election went illegally the wrong way. I could be alone on that, but I think
it's probably a lot of people would agree with you.
That was sarcasm, sir.
You know, you want to make sure Dominion doesn't come after you and
I know
take your dollars like they have Fox.
I have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as my Savior. I'm not afraid of them.
Of course not.
Yeah.
Of course not. I think what's happened, I talked to some of the leaders in Texas. They had so many people, attorneys, working the polls during the last election. Any improprieties, they got on the phone immediately, or I should say the watchers called the attorneys. But there were a lot of attorneys, I think over 1,000 or into the thousands, that were ready. So there's a lot of eyes in the precinct booths watching it. That's the best you can do right now with these machines. You know, there's still a concern that Dominion machines, you have a back door to the machines and they can still manipulate it. And I'll hit on that a little bit in the next session. But the hope is to make sure that the elections are managed appropriately. And if there's a problem, bring it immediately to the authorities. But you think, here's a guy like Mike Lindell that supposedly had all these forensics and all these forensic experts. He hasn't. It's probably cost him $40 million. It might even cost him his company, and he has not won a single case. Not a single case. And I watched a quick note here, and I saw this in Brazil, that they were even our CIA director, the head of the State Department, and also National Security Advisor for the 6 to 9 months before the election were saying that they were in Brazil to ensure that this would be an honest election. That was their purpose of being there. And they were setting it up where if Bolsonaro, President Bolsonaro, spoke against the election, that he and his party could be held accountable even legally. And that's what they did with Carrie Lake in Arizona. They want to take... I mean, I grew up in Arizona. I watched that very closely. I met Carrie Lake a couple times last year. This was a travesty what happened there. Katie Hobbs, the Secretary of State, is handling the vote. And, you know, I need a few more votes. And then even questioned the integrity of the election, that she's going to be liable for questioning the integrity to the point that it will leave people at home. So that's what they're going to attempt to do that, is hold people accountable legally if they question the integrity of the election. And that's a concern going forward.
Okay, take 15. 15-minute break.
We've got one more. Want to catch it when we come back?
Or? Yeah, we'll catch. We'll let these two people ask questions when we come back.
I could take it now if you're already standing there. Go ahead, sir.
Biden and his administration, do you have a feel that they have the handle on the situation?
I don't know. It's pretty scary.
Now is the question coming. Now with the big amount of Islam people in our country, what do you feel the direction the country will go? What is your expectations?
It's a worry. In our top FBI director and a few others have been concerned that terrorism could be coming to America. I haven't read all the quotes, but they've had some recent testimony on Capitol Hill that the FBI is a high state of alert because of terror.
I know that the Muslims, they promised us not to vote for Biden if he does not solve the problem. So we can only hope that it will.
No, I don't think he... I'm amazed he's been able to stay in office as long as he has. He is slipping. And he said something today that the only reason he's considering running again is because Trump.
Yeah.
Thanks, Joe.
He's got priorities.
Yeah, yeah. It's. I don't see him being the candidate, and I don't, for health reasons.
Maybe he dies before.
Joe, Tommy, thanks.